wise sayings concerning wisdom and folly. First of all, the threat of folly to the wise. The threat of folly to the wise. Verse 1. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. Now in the last verse of the previous chapter, we read, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. This establishes the principle that on a purely human level, the evildoers have a certain advantage in that destruction is far easier than building up. And of course we know that it is the marvel of divine grace that Christ builds his church in the face of the gates of hell. But in terms of the purely horizontal, the human viewpoint, you can see that destroying is easier than building up, and that one wicked wrecker can achieve more evil than many hours of toiling in seeking to do good. But this verse indicates that this is true even with the reputation of the godly. And if you look at the illustration, the ointment of the apothecary, a precious ointment that the apothecary spends many hours toiling on in order to produce this ointment that is beautifully fragrant but delicate, having prepared it and made it fragrant, it only needs a dead fly. It only needs a fly to come into it and die in it, and it stinks, it's ruined. And the point is that a little destroys all that was fragrant and beautiful. So the godly man had in reputation by God's people, and perhaps in a sense respected for his consistency even by the world, yet in a moment of sinful contradiction of all that he stood for, a slight falsehood, a bad-tempered moment, a momentary concession to some kind of impurity, and the harm done is immense, just like the apothecary's ointment with the dead fly in it. Everything is spoiled and ruined. And we know this even from our observation of others. The ungodly, well, we expect them to live ungodly. It should grieve us to see them do so. But if we see them living according to their folly, it does not surprise us. We don't expect otherwise. But when someone we look up to and hold in high regard as an example of godliness, when they in some thing show folly and sin, it doesn't take much of that to cause us alarm and distress. In other words, the higher we esteem them in godliness, the greater the blow if there is a momentary glaring contradiction of that. King David was reputed for godliness, the man after God's own heart, and in his case, his folly was not small. It wasn't like a dead fly in the apothecary's ointment. It was a big and sustained departure from the ways of the Lord. But it gave occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, as well as wounding the people of God. Psalm 73 and verse 13 to 15, we find that Asaph, the psalmist, is aware of this. Psalm 73, verse 13. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. You remember that Asaph was perplexed and more than perplexed. He was tempted to unbelief when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He saw them, they're not plagued like other men, their bands are strong in their death, and so on. And he's tempted to say, I've washed my belly, I've cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. It's all a waste of time. I'm wasting my time. But he's kept back from saying this by the thought, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He could do immense damage to the people of God if in a moment of sore temptation he should give expression to this unbelieving thought that in fact it's not worth following the Lord because the wicked prosper. And he was kept back from thus speaking, and then he went into the sanctuary of God and understood their end. Surely doubt it set them in slippery places, and so on. But in that moment of extreme temptation, he was inclined to say something that would mar his testimony as an example of godliness. He would do harm to the people of God. He was kept back from that and delivered from the temptation. A reputation for godliness increases the expectation of others. Like it or not, a reputation for godliness increases the expectation of others. If you are known to be godly, you will be watched, and standards will be set for you by others that they do not set for other people. And that is a fact. Don't quarrel with it. Simply seek to be grace, to be watchful and prayerful, because we should live to God's glory whether people are watching or not. And so don't be concerned. Well, yes, be concerned, but in another sense, don't be concerned, because you should be seeking to pursue holiness in Christ Jesus whether people expect much or little, whether they watch or whether they don't watch. But we must recognize that it is so. It's so amongst the ungodly. The very fact that you may profess to be a Christian means that they will watch. If you profess nothing and then lost your temper, well, so what? But if you profess to be a Christian and in your place of work you lose your temper, well, they will notice that. You say, but that's not fair. Never mind whether it's fair. Glorify God. And it's true even amongst the people of God that the more we seek to own the authority of the Scriptures and profess a high view of the Scriptures and of the obligation to conform to the Word of God, the more others will be ready to watch and to look and to say, well, let's see. These people make a lot of talk about Scripture, the authority of Scripture. Do they live up to it? And so we must recognize and not be afraid, not complain about the fact that professing much and even being reputed for godliness brings with it a watchfulness of us on the part of others. But if we're walking in the fear of the Lord, that won't matter. Won't matter who watches us and how much they watch us if we live godly in Christ Jesus. But this is saying that when a man reputed for godliness does act inconsistently, a momentary folly can do immense harm. How watchful we should be. But then secondly, wisdom and folly as ways of life. Wisdom and folly as ways of life. Verse 2 and 3. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Yea, also when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to every one that he is a fool. Wisdom is here used in the godly sense, that fear of the Lord, that wisdom of which the fear of the Lord is the beginning. And it's the idea of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, living by the scriptures, living by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. Folly is used in the sinful sense of ignoring God's word, thoughtless ungodliness, the ungodly man who God is not in all his thoughts. He never thinks what glorifies God, what's right according to the word of God. He is careless, thoughtless, foolish. He just does what his impulses tell him. Now in verse 2, the thought appears to be this, that the wise man, his thinking, his godly thinking, leads to effective work and practice. Taking right-handedness, most people are right-handed. It's the idea of what we do with our right hand is usually well done. And the idea is that his godliness means that he's like a man working with his right hand, his godly wisdom. Whereas the fool is like someone who is right-handed but trying to do everything with their left hand. They never get it right. Everything ends up looking makeshift, and the absence of godly fear and biblical principle means that everything is something of a botch, because there's no principle, no fear of God, no scriptural teaching behind it. It's just like someone trying to do everything with his left hand, because he hasn't the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. And verse 3, yea, also when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to every one that he is a fool. In Proverbs 17 and verse 28 we read, even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. A man who's a fool, if he can keep quiet long enough, people will think he's wise. And of course that's true, isn't it? When someone says nothing, we tend to think they know far more than they do, that they're far wiser than they really are. There's a certain almost mystique about their quietness. So that even a fool, if he can keep quiet, people might think he's wise. But of course, the fool hasn't enough wisdom to keep quiet. And that's what we have in verse 3. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him. That wisdom that would tell him to keep quiet, he hadn't even got that, so he doesn't. And so he says to everyone that he is a fool. Everyone he meets, he blabbers away, and every one of them can see he's a fool because he can't keep quiet. And the idea is that even though he keeps on the move so that there's minimum exposure, yet still a moving fool, everybody knows he's a fool. It's giving, if you like, extremes. But this is the difference between godly wisdom and ungodly folly in its starkest representation. The godly man thinks about what he's saying to the glory of God. the fool, the fear of God is not before his eyes, and his tongue walks throughout the earth. Thirdly, a warning against foolish huffing. A warning against foolish huffing. You might say, well, this is rather homely stuff, but godliness is down to the detail of real life. Verse 4, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offences. The ruler is indignant. What are we to do? What are we to do when the ruler's angry? Yield and submit and stay where you are. If the ruler is being unjust, stay where you are, to the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 to 23. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again, when he suffered he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. What's the alternative? The alternative is, the ruler is angry, whether he's justified or not, and that pride makes us storm off in a show of indignation. That appears to be the contrast. It's not about fleeing persecution. Of course we should flee if we're in danger. But the idea is that the ruler is angry and the subject, in pride, storms off in a huff and makes the thing worse. As if a grandiose gesture is justified, instead of staying where he is and submitting. You see, what happens is, when somebody is angry with us, someone in authority, we're annoyed with them. But instead of submitting and acknowledging their authority in lawful things, our pride makes us storm off and resist and fight. And then we make it out to be a principle when it's not. It's just a fit of pride. You know, the kind of thing, the Christian perhaps having a rough time at work, perhaps being unfairly treated. And in a moment of indignation and pride, he hands in his notice. And then he justifies it and says, well, I was standing for principle, but he wasn't. Yes, he mightn't have been getting fairly treated, but that didn't justify what he did. He should stay where he is. Beware of inventing principles that don't exist when it's just pride. Real principles are non-negotiable and must be held to with all meekness. But just because we want to tell the boss what we really think of him, don't try to make a principle out of doing so. And if there is a principle, hold it with meekness, not with arrogant huffing and rebellious backbiting, but with meekness, God-glorifying constancy, taking the oppression that may result from holding that principle with a meek and quiet spirit. But then fourthly, the folly of rulers. The folly of rulers, verse 5 to verse 10. First of all, promoting the foolish. This is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich set in low place. The rich here seem to be the seasoned and experienced rulers of ability. And they're put out, and a batch of fools are put in their place. And this is disastrous. One of the worst things a ruler can do is promote fools, ungodly fools. Then there is the reversal of order, verse 7. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Servants usually make bad masters. The tyranny of masters is bad. The tyranny of servants is worse. And it's the idea here of reversing things so that those who are servants become masters. Human nature is such that those who are used to power may be wicked, but those who aren't used to it and get it are worse. And you see that in the days of communism, that the communist rulers were more oppressive than those who they'd replaced. They were supposed to be representing the people, but they oppressed the people more than their predecessors. In other words, the little man who gets power is worse than the man who's used to it all along. And this reversal of order is disastrous. The promotion of the incompetent to show how much we believe in equality or whatever is disastrous, because the pride of man's heart is such that he's bad enough in power anyway, but if he's not used to it, he's worse, and he makes a worse abuse of it. Then in verse 8 and 9, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. This seems to be still speaking of rulers, and it's the idea of brutality and its dangers. All these illustrations, digging a pit, falling into it, breaking a hedge, a serpent shall bite him, removing stones, hurt with stones, cleaving wood, he's in danger of being hurt as he does so. It's the idea that brutality by those in authority eventually backfires. But then there's the alternative, verse 10. If the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength. But wisdom is profitable to direct. Here the brutal ruler, if it's still rulers in view, he only has one string to his bow, and that's force. Like a workman who is strong but nothing more. And he's got a blunt axe, and he's chopping away at the wood with a blunt axe. And when it's not getting very far, the only idea he has in his head is to use it harder, because he doesn't whet the axe. In other words, he hasn't the sense to do anything other than to put forth more strength. But of course, a better idea would be to whet the blade. And this is illustrating godly wisdom. We are to seek godly wisdom to direct us rather than pushing harder without it. And here is a general principle. We slog away at our own ideas, and we're not getting anywhere. And instead of stepping back and saying, well, are we doing this in a godly way? Is this the godly way of doing this? Is this wise according to the scriptures? We just keep slogging away at it. And we put to more strength to try and force through something that we've never thought out biblically. Now, there is an important point here, and I hope you'll grasp this, because this isn't the simplest part of the Word of God, but it's for our good, it's profitable for us. Are there areas of our life where we're chopping away with our blunt axes, as it were, our own ideas, where we've never stepped back and said, well, is this actually the godly approach to this? You see, we're inclined to be blinkered, and we get into certain patterns of thought, and we pursue certain areas of our lives without ever bringing the Word of God to bear. We've always done it this way, and we've never questioned whether it's biblical or godly. And this verse is telling us that the wise man, just as the wise man doesn't just slog away with his blunt axe, but he whets it, so also every part of our lives should be brought into submission to the Word of God. Our thoughts must be brought captive to the obedience of Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Is every part of our lives under Christ's authority and lordship, under the Scriptures? Are we seeking to glorify God in him? If we're getting nowhere in some direction, we must step back and say, what does the Word of God say about this? But then fifthly, the folly of words. The folly of words. Verse 11 to 15. The untamed tongue is deadly. Verse 11. Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The serpent, unless it's been tamed, will bite. And the babbler will do the same. The man or woman whose tongue has never been tamed will do immense harm. Either they will speak filthy things that will pollute others, slanderous things, destroying the reputation of others, or else provocative things, dividing those who are united. They babble and they babble, and they're like an untamed serpent. They'll bite. Then we have contradictory words, or contrasting words. Verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, or grace, the margin says. They're kind, they do good. In Job, verse 3, behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. That was no doubt true. Eliphaz acknowledges that of Job. But foolish words swallow everything up, even the speaker in the end. And he's like that from start to finish. Verse 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. He starts with foolishness. He ends up with mischievous madness. The start might be foolish, but not doing much harm. But because it's foolish, and we have wicked hearts, what might be harmless nonsense at the start ends up wicked, harmful speech in the end. An uncontrolled tongue will only go in one direction: wickedness. Always. An uncontrolled tongue will always end up in wickedness. If you've got in the habit of not thinking about what you're saying, then repent. Repent. Because the tongue that isn't governed by Christ through the Spirit and the Scriptures will be a wicked tongue. And unceasing, verse 14, a fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? It seems that the second part of the verse is reflecting on the limits of our knowledge. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? But the first part is saying that this doesn't stop the fool. A fool is also full of words. Doesn't matter what situation comes up for discussion. This man knows what's going to happen. Just pause it all out. As if he knew. But he doesn't know. But it doesn't stop him. The fact that he doesn't know what's happening or what's going to happen doesn't stop him talking as if he does. He's an expert on everything, including the future. And he can tell you. And he doesn't know what he's talking about. The pride of man is so great. He loves to pontificate in ignorance. He loves to speak as though he knows what he doesn't. And he even convinces himself. I know, he says. I know. I know what's going to happen. He doesn't know anything of the sort. And sober men reflect on the limits of their knowledge. But the fool doesn't. They're useless words. Verse 15. The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. He doesn't know how to go to the city to do business. Now this might either mean that despite all his talk, he can't even find his way there. Or it may mean that he doesn't know when to stop, when it's time to stop the talking and get on and get to the city and do his work. But he's busy talking. Because he enjoys it. Because in his pride, he thinks so that people are impressed. And so he never stops instead of getting on with his job. And then verse 16 to the end seemed to be dealing with bad rulers throughout. Verse 16, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. A child, not necessarily literally, but a childish ruler. That's probably the thought. Spoiled, self-indulgent. And the princes eat in the morning. Because the ruler is childish and immature and self-indulgent, then the princes are the same. And so they eat in the morning. That means, in other words, they feast. Any time of day they indulge themselves in the morning instead of doing a day's work and then of usefulness and then having a good meal at night. In the morning they're feasting in the morning, and so the courtiers follow the ruler, and the land mourns. And by contrast, verse 17, blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. The thought here is that the ruler, son of nobles, in other words, he's been trained to rule, his princes eat at the proper time, and for strength, not for drunkenness. In other words, here is a man who's prepared and trained, and he's taking government seriously, and those around him do the same. Otherwise, verse 18, by much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. This may refer, or still be referring to the government of a nation, and the fact that if the rulers are slothful, everything starts to collapse. Then verse 19, a feast is made for laughter and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. This is showing that yes, laughter and feasting, wine making merry, money answereth all things. The thought appears to be this: the land who has rulers who feast and drink, in the end, because these things cost money, then the land declines. Then verse 20, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Here is a warning. The rulers might be bad, but you keep quiet. Keep quiet, don't curse the king in your heart or in your bedchamber, because you never know who might take it and report it. It's warning against that embitterment of spirit on account of ungodly rule and ungodliness in power. It's warning against the temptation to give expression to a bitterness of heart when ungodliness prevails. The injustice of it all can produce a bitterness that begins to show itself and indeed can be reported to others. Well now, how do we take all this? How can we unite it all? What does it teach us? Well, it teaches us, of course, that we need godly wisdom continually. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end, as shall my heart incline. This teaches us our dependence upon the Lord, upon his grace, and upon the truth of his word, in all situations of life, that we might adorn the gospel and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us with his own blood. If we think we can live godly without prayer and the word and dependence upon divine grace, we're already practicing foolishness. Except we abide in the vine, we can do nothing. If we abide in the vine, we can bring forth fruit abundantly. Peter thought he had the natural ability. Though all men forsake thee, that will not I forsake thee. But he did. And the same is true in the less pressured situations, not necessarily the oppressive persecution that Peter faced when he was asked if he was one of his disciples, but in the day-to-day situations. How are you going to get through a day's work without losing your temper? That's no small order if you're surrounded by ungodly people, unreasonable people, people who take advantage of you because you're a Christian, people who want you to lie or cheat, or people who lie themselves and leave you to carry the can. How are you going to get through the day without compromising, without losing patience, without throwing the towel in, without going in a huff? We must seek grace from the God through Christ Jesus, who is sufficient for these things, these day-to-day things. It's not just the big crises. We need grace for them too. But we need grace for the day-to-day nitty-gritty of adorning the gospel in the midst of sore provocation, irritation, injustice, unfairness, abuse of power. We need to seek grace to help in the time of need. And there is grace, not only for the crises of life, but for the long haul, the day-to-day walk of the Christian life. As we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint.